Well, I want to begin this morning by showing you a couple of pictures, and these are to illustrate the massive cultural shift that's taken place in the last 50 or 60 years or so in terms of our understanding of the roles of men and women and of wives and husbands. So the first picture that hopefully will come up soon, is from the 1950s, and it's a picture. There we are. You're giggling away. There is the 1950s housewife. Now, listen, I don't know whether that's an authentic picture of the 1950s or not. You can't be sure with the internet, can you? But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because it kind of makes the point. That's what we think used to be how things were supposed to be. There we are. There's the housewife, ready with her husband's dinner, having cooked and cleaned and made herself beautiful, ready for his coming home. Okay, there's the first picture. Okay, I make no comment. The second one, this is a more contemporary picture. You may think that's not more contemporary, that's from 1916, if you know the story. Yes, it is. Why have I picked this picture to illustrate the massive shift? Well, for this reason. That is a picture, a part of a mural that's up in Southampton University. Okay, and as you can see on the mural, there are lots of white men receiving degrees from other white men. And in response to this picture, the president of the Students' Union of Southampton University said this in a tweet. Mark my words, we're taking down the mural of white men in the Senate room, even if I have to paint over it myself. Now, normally these days that kind of whitewashing of history, literally in this case, wouldn't be problematic, of course, would it? But the problem was, that's actually a picture of the men who didn't receive their decrees because they went off and fought and died in the battlefields of the First World War. So, of course, because that's what it was about, there was a fairly predictable backlash. The author of the tweet apologized. Apparently, she'd never intended it to be taken literally. Now, I am not really terribly interested this morning in the other things about that story. There are some other interesting things going on there. I just use it to illustrate this point. We have in those tick pictures something of a cultural shift, I'm sure you'll agree, from housewife and everybody knowing their roles. The man goes out to work, the woman waits at home. If it was ever true, I don't know, but that's the perception. From housewife to, in the context of the story, gender warfare. That's the shift, isn't it? That's the shift over the last 50 or 60 years. Years. Both, in a sense, are extreme visions. That's why I've picked them. I don't think either of them represent where most people are in their thinking at that moment. But nevertheless, notice the shift from one to the other. It indicates, doesn't it, massive cultural change. In 1950, the thoughts expressed about that picture over there would have been unimaginable. In 2018, it is unimaginable that as a husband, you would go out to work and come home to your wife who has done that. That's the cultural shift, isn't it? Okay? Now, I'm not at this point talking about what's right or what's wrong. I'm just simply indicating change. A big cultural shift. But what that cultural shift does, when we come to a passage like we're coming to this morning, when we come to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3, is it causes us problems and challenges. Because this is a passage which has got a couple of words, you may already have noticed them, a couple of ideas in them that you may already have kind of slightly been concerned by. It starts off with the language of submission, that's there in verse 1, and then it talks later on about women as weaker vessels. You may have already had some kind of a reaction to that. And so we seem to have moved, don't we, as a culture, from a point where, okay, back in the 1950s, that kind of cultural expression largely seems to fit with what it says in 1 Peter 3. But now, whether we're whitewashing pictures or not, now it's changed. That's not the culture that we lived in. This is one of those areas, surely, where our culture has moved on, isn't it? And actually, frankly, a lot of those changes in the last 50 and 60 years are changes that we would celebrate as Christians. So what do we do? What do we do with a passage like this? How do we hear God's word today? Perhaps ask the question a slightly different way. Do we have to move from housewives at home and husbands out at work to gender warfare? Or is there another way of constructing the relationships between men and women, particularly those relationships in marriage, which might be more profitable? And actually, as we come to this passage today, let's recognize this. Let's recognize that some of those cultural changes that have taken place over the last 50 or 60 years are quite helpful to us because they force us to read the passages more carefully and not just to assume that the way we're doing it in our culture, the way we've always done it, is the right way to do it because it seems close enough. So we don't want to assume that what used to happen is right. We don't want to assume that that is the way that families should be. Neither, however, do we want to end up with a reading of 1 Peter where the words on the page have so been transformed by our wriggling about them that it actually ends up saying something that seems completely the opposite to what it says. That's the danger, isn't it? That we so transform the word by our cultural reflections that the word, God's word, no longer speaks. So a call to submission must mean something, and a call to honor must mean something. So what does it mean? What are we to do with a passage like this? Well, if you close your Bibles, do turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're on page 1221 of the Pew Bibles. Two exhortations, 2 points. One first is longer than the other, the second for obvious reasons. Two things to say from the passage this morning. We sit here, two calls. The first of them is this. It is a call to submit to submission for the sake of the gospel. Verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Notice, first of all, the likewise. The likewise here at the beginning of this passage reminds us that we're in the middle of a set of teaching all about different kinds of relationships, about different kinds of submission. So we've talked about, from chapter 2, verse 13, about everybody being subject to every human institution. And we're still talking about servants being subject in chapter 2, verse 18, and now wives in verse 1. So this word hasn't come out of the blue. This is all in context of the submission that everybody owes, various people submitting to various authorities. And then what Peter is dealing with, he's dealing with the issues that arise because of that. So last week we were looking at slaves, and we saw, didn't we, that because slaves might have harsh masters, particular issues arise for what it means for them to submit. Here we deal with particular issues that arise within marriage. So that's the first thing to say. There's various relationships of submission. This is one of them. The second is, don't forget, the context is the cross. Likewise, takes us right back to the end of chapter 2. What does it say at the end of chapter 2? Well, let me read verses 24 and 25. You can see them there in your Bibles. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you remember last week when we were talking about slaves, we saw that the example for slaves to follow was the example of Christ, who suffered unjustly for our sake. That unjust suffering of Christ is what saves us, isn't it? Because he went to the cross not deserving death and died in our place that we might have forgiveness of sins. So when we hear that likewise, we're referring back to that. Jesus suffered for us unjustly. Jesus died for us. So the context here is, this is an address to those people who are trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and who are called in response to that to live in a particular way. So that's what we're dealing with as we head into chapter 3. And here we see in verses 1 and 2 this address, and it's addressed first of all to Christian wives with non-Christian husbands. That's the first and main context here, isn't it? It's advice on how to behave in this situation. Wives, continue to live godly lives as an example. Wives, remember that you might not be the person who is the best one to speak to your husband about Christ. There is something there about without a word, isn't there, in verse 1. But for the sake of the gospel, submit. Submit to your husband. This is further explained in verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, a braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. The issue here is external versus internal adoring. Adorning, rather. It's not about what we wear or how we dress, but about what flows out of our hearts. That's the internal adornment, isn't it? That which is imperishable. External adornment perishes. Now, this isn't a verse against dressing well. This isn't a verse against appearance. But it is against using appearance as the way in which we get people to respect us, particularly in the context of marriage. Obviously, this verse has a wider application, but the applications it's made here in 1 Peter is in relation to husbands and wives. It's in a call to wives, isn't it? Don't have external adornment as the way in which you seek your husband's respect. Your adornment should be internal. It should come from within. It should flow out of your heart. The kind of things that we're talking about in verse 2, respectful and pure and so forth. And then having said that, Peter gives us an example, doesn't he, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husband. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So he's make this basic call to submission. He's then moved this through these comments on adornment, and then he reinforces that with an example. First of all, in verse 5, the example of the holy women. These holy women here are probably the kind of matriarchs, the wives of the patriarchs in the early part of the Old Testament. So people like Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca and so on. And then we get the example of Sarah. She is the example of one who hoped in God. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And that's really why we had that passage read from Genesis 18. Then Genesis 18, that's the passage that Peter is referencing. That's the passage where Sarah refers to Abraham as her Lord. And so actually it's worth reflecting on how that passage helps us as we hear what Peter is saying to us here. The first thing to notice, and you can see it even from that passage, is that Sarah is not a perfect example of hoping in God. What happens at the end of our passage? It was a slightly abrupt ending, wasn't it? It is in the text. She laughs when she's told that she'll have a child. She struggles to believe God's promises because they are so hard to believe. Here she is, an old woman, well past the time of bearing children. The account makes that clear. And yet she's going to have a child. Don't be ridiculous, is Sarah's response. So Sarah's obedience clearly isn't perfect. Her hoping in God isn't without challenge. But second, she does trust, doesn't she? If you follow through what Sarah does, she follows Abraham from Ur, from her home, all the way to the promised land. She trusts despite circumstances. She trusts him when they go into Egypt, despite him telling her that she has to pretend to be his sister. She submits to her husband over the long term, and she does that, we're told, because she trusts God's promises. And then third, notice, of course, that it's clear from Genesis 18 that Sarah is past the point where she is going to be able to rely on external adornment as the way to win her husband. So what does all this mean for us today? What does all this mean for us today? Well, let's see what the primary application is. The primary application is for wives of non-Christian husbands to be respectful and pure in the face of disinterest or of hostility. It is for submission for the sake of the gospel. That's the primary reference of this passage, isn't it? Now, given what we've already seen in chapter 2, and given what we've already seen in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, about the reality that standing up for your faith, being a Christian in a world, in this world, often means facing hostility, well, yes, it will often be the case that even that kind of quiet, respectful worship of God will mean some kind of suffering because of the dislocation caused by faith in Jesus Christ. That's a reality. That's the reality that Peter knows he's dealing with. That is the reality that many people know that they are dealing with today, wives deal with today. So there is a real submission. There is a call not to rely on external adornment, but to rely on what comes out of the heart. There is a recognition that that will entail or may entail a level of unjust suffering. However, this is not, is it, a blanket call to submit to everything. This verse should not be taken as a call for every wife to submit to every treatment that her husband will mete out. We'll see a little bit why that is as we come on to the second exhortation, but we see it in context here because this is a call to submit first to the Lord. It is a call to fear the Lord first, not husbands, because after all, those wives in the first century, by worshipping God rather than the gods of their husbands, were actually standing out against their husband's authority. It was a commonplace in the ancient Greco-Roman world that the god of the husband was to be the god of the wife. And yet here were these wives disobeying in that. Submission is first of all to the Lord, not to husbands, not to people. Notice also here the direction of the call, and this direction is very important. The call is to wives in general from the apostle. The call is to wives in general from God, from God's word. It is not a call from a husband to his wife. It does not say, submit to me. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. And the direction of that call is important. Again, this is not a call for wives to have to submit to everything that their husbands should desire. And yet it's a challenge, isn't it? Because it isn't the way that we think about relationships. And it's a challenge, of course, because we don't get here in 1 Peter the kind of full-orbed treatment of this whole issue that we might find elsewhere in the Apostle Paul. Because Peter is dealing with a very particular situation. When you face this situation, this is what you must do. But I hope it's also an encouragement to those who find themselves in this situation, an encouragement to persevere, an encouragement to trust God, an encouragement not to feel that you always need to be the one who's going to say the right word, that actually there is a place for just quiet getting on with the worshiping of God and allow God to work through others and in his own way. And then I think there is a challenge to all of us here, isn't there? Why is it that wives are encouraged to submit to their husbands? Because they are to fear God first. It is out of obedience to God that we submit to other people. For the sake of the gospel, we fear God first in all our relationships. And therefore, I think it's a challenge to all of us in terms of how we construct the relationships between men and women and between women and men and all our relationships. Are we constructing them seeking first God and His will? Or are other criteria driving us? And that brings us second then to the second call in verse 7, a call to honor co-heirs. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is a much shorter exhortation. Why is it shorter? Well, one of the reasons it's shorter is because in the culture, husbands did not face the problems that the wives and the slaves faced, of having masters, of having those who are in authority over them. The husbands envisioned here are those who are heads of household. If most of the issues that this passage is dealing with are what do you do when you're trusting in Christ but the head of the household isn't, well, if you are the head of the household, that's not your issue, is it? So the direction is slightly different. But actually, in context, it's actually quite surprising that Peter even addresses husbands here and therefore treats them as another set of addressees alongside slaves and wives. Mostly, in the culture, they would have been treated separately. There's something in that, that there is a reciprocal relationship between husbands and wives that Peter is implying here, rather than the husband as the master and the wife as not quite the slave, but certainly not on an equal footing. And let's be careful. What is it that Peter is saying and what is he not saying? First, that phrase, weaker vessel. What is that? It is a reference to physical strength. It is generally true that men are physically stronger than women. It's not universally true, but it is generally true. It is generally true still in our world, and that's why that picture we had at the beginning is kind of important in the context. It is generally true that men are often in positions of power, authority, and strength, and in a position to exploit that power, authority, and strength. That is still generally the case in our culture, isn't it? This is where the husband and wife roles of love and honor and obedience within the context of mutual submission, as outlined by Paul and other biblical authors, this is where they get twisted, isn't it? That actually men, husbands, will often exploit positions of power and authority and strength. That's the temptation, isn't it? The temptation to use superior physical strength and the cultural support there would have been for that in Peter's day to enforce one's will on others. So the first part of the exhortation to husbands is for them not to exploit their superior physical strength in the relation to their wives. In fact, the reference that's translated wives here is probably wider than that and should include all the women within the household. So here are householders in the first century who would have had the sort of nuclear family, but probably also some slaves, some others, some other folk attached to the household saying, look, you are not to use your greater physical strength in order to enforce your will. That is not how you should be operating. You should be showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. It's actually therefore reasonable for men here, for all men, to recognize in this a call to each and every one of us in all our interactions with women. So that's the negative call. Positively, well, positively, husbands are to honor their wives and men are to honor women as fellow heirs of the promises of Christ. That reference to fellow heirs is critical, isn't it? Critical in a culture where heirs were generally men. Who's the heir? The heir is the son, the first son, or the sons. That's who the property goes down to. So here is Peter saying, no, 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 it's not just a son who's the heir. It's not even just all the sons who are the heirs. The heirs are the men and the women. They're all heirs of Christ. We are all heirs of Christ. We are co-heirs. We have equal standing before God. Now, that doesn't sound that revolutionary to us. But it's a pretty revolutionary thing for Peter to say in the context of the first century. Read the first century literature. There's lots of it. And in most of it, you'll find this. You'll find ideas that women are considered weaker, not just physically. There's a reason why they're not allowed to vote in assemblies. There are reasons why they're not allowed to take a place in public life in the first century. It is because they considered that they need to be protected from everything, probably most of all themselves. But Peter doesn't think that, does he? Yes, they may be physically weaker, but men and women are co-heirs with Christ, children of God, heirs of the Lord. Because of Jesus Christ, because of his death for us, those who trust in him, men, women, children, are fellow heirs. And then notice that this passage finishes with a warning that prayers will be hindered. Here is a reminder, if you needed one, that God sees even if no one else does. It's the same motivation as we see earlier about fearing the Lord. The Lord sees. The Lord sees. So what does this mean for us today? Well, again, we may feel that the context has significantly changed. In the original context, husbands had great authority over their wives. It is not quite true to say that in the first century, wives were treated as their husband's property, but it is definitely true to say that husbands had great authority over their wives as they had authority over their household. Today, we might actually feel that that's not quite the same. And yet, in a more privatized society, we are finding, aren't we, that there are plenty of opportunities for power to be exploited, as the Me Too campaign has illustrated. There are perhaps many more places than there used to be where men have the opportunity, when alone with a woman, to enforce their will through physical force and threats. So it's not like we fundamentally got away from this world, is it? So how then does this apply to us? Two key related areas. First, in relation to violence and threats and the use of physical force, submission is not to be exploited. It is not for men to enforce submission to their will through physical force or threats. It is a challenge, this, isn't it, to all husbands and to all men to make sure that their behavior, that our behavior towards women, does not exploit positions of strength and power. And then second, what is a failure to honor women? A failure to honor women is to treat them as inferior. Now, again, that's not going to be expressed in the 21st century in the same way as the first. It's probably not going to be expressed in the literature in the idea that women's brains are smaller or that they can't do this and they can't do that and they can't do the other and they can't do anything else. No, no, no. But it is expressed nevertheless, isn't it? You see, I don't think it's accidental that these comments to husbands follow a passage which is about adornment and the dangers of adornment. Because the way in which men tend to treat women as inferior in the 21st century is to objectify them, to turn them from being fellow heirs to being objects of desire and objects of gratification. That's what our culture does with women. That's how our culture, and that's how men in our culture, move from treating women as co-heirs to viewing women as objects to further and fulfill their desires. And so that's a challenge to husbands, isn't it? And a challenge to all men in terms of how they think of women. Not to be subject, not to be subjected, not to be dishonored. And I think in the wider context, perhaps that goes back to the Southampton story. You see, what do I think what are my reflections, my first reflections on that story about, well, what did I describe at the beginning? Gender warfare. We have to move out of a situation where men and women are considered to be at war and in conflict with one another, where one or the other is seeking to get the upper hand. That's the challenge, isn't it? Where men attempted to use physical force and objectification to downgrade and to control women. We need to move to a situation where we honor men another, where we honor one another. Our reflection this morning as we read this passage, as we're hopefully challenged by it, is to ask ourselves, what do we as women think about men? And what do we as men think about women? Are we co-heirs with Christ? Or do we think about each other in a different way? Let's heed that challenge as we pray. Heavenly Father,